Okay, if you would open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're up to verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12, if those who are able, if we all stand for the reading of God's word. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us tonight, show us things, give us insights through your word, that you would help us live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so last time in the first half of this chapter, the apostle warned the Philippian church to beware of, that is, look out for, be on your guard against, a certain type of false teachers and false Christians who were known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers, remember, were professing Christians. They claimed they were followers of Jesus, but they were troubling the Christians in this church in Philippi and in other places like the church in Galatia. They were troubling them by telling them, amongst other things, that Christ is not enough in order to be saved. You must also get circumcised, and so you must partly trust in that in order to be saved. And so these false teachers were bearing down upon believers' consciences, making them think they were in sin and that God would not accept them unless they did certain outward rituals. Now, as we also said, the way in which this applies to us today, remember, this is written for our sakes, remember, the way this applies to us today, the modern equivalent of the Judaizer, who we must be on our guard against today, is basically any person who says they follow Jesus, they claim to be a Christian, but they are teaching others, maybe from the pulpit, maybe on the internet, or maybe just in casual conversation, but they are trying to teach and influence others the redemption in Christ Jesus is not all sufficient. Basically, those who profess to be Christians, but they say you're not saved by Christ alone, but you must contribute in some way. You must part pay for your salvation. You must part earn grace by doing whatever. And so, when the apostle hears that the church in Philippi had been harassed by false teachers who are denying the all-sufficiency of Christ, saying that what Christ has done is not enough to save you, and you need to trust in certain ceremonial rites as well in order to supplement and contribute towards your salvation. Well, the way Paul combats this, the way he helps them and us be on our guard against such false Christians attacking. The way in which you combat this is Paul reminds us of the truth. The best way to combat false teaching is true teaching. And so Paul reminded them of the true way of salvation and what a true Christian is. The true Christian, Paul said in verse 3, it is not trusting in something in ourselves. The true Christian is not trusting in some outward work we do, as if we partly earn or merit what Jesus has done for us. But our boast, our hope of being accepted by God, is in Christ Jesus. It's by his life and death in our place. We are fully accepted because of what he has done. And then Paul, he went on, didn't he, to give us a long list of things that in himself he used to trust in before he was converted. He said, before I was converted, I had all these things that I thought was my righteousness that God would accept me with. But now he realizes that those things contribute zero as far as being accepted by God. As salvation is all of Jesus Christ. It's not by any works we do. It's all by him. So we rest in what Christ has done for us. Now, someone who believes this gospel, of course, this does not make a person think, great, I can just go on and sin then. Quite the opposite, as Paul points out here. You see, as Paul said in verses 10 and 11 there, this makes us want to know Christ more. It wants us to be like him. It wants us to be free of sin after realizing that Christ paid for those things. As Paul then continues on in our text now in verse 12 and says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, that which he's striving for, because out of gratitude for what Christ has done, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is, because of what Christ has done for him and the believer, because he knows that eternal glory awaits Paul, he knows that one day his body will be resurrected like Christ. And he has glimpses of this now, but one day it will be fully his. Paul, he desires to be free of sin now. And one day, in glory, he will be. And so, in this life now, before he gets there, he presses on towards this goal, is the idea. And notice the second half of verse 12 there. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because I belong to Christ now. Because Christ has redeemed me. Because I am his. I press on to know this more, he says. You see, again, it makes him want Christ more out of gratitude. And Paul's analogy in the language here to describe this intense yearning he has for spiritual perfection, it is that of a foot race, a running race. You always get the impression that Paul was a sports fan. He certainly knew his stuff. And remember, he's writing here to a church in ancient Greece, and so he's using an analogy that his audience were familiar with to illustrate and make his point. Remember, you know, Athens and the old Olympics, the original Olympics came from Greece, and Greek cities, the other Greek cities, they would have other sporting events. So to give you the picture here, I mean, it's always good to try and get in the head of the original audience who's understanding this. To give you the picture here, in the stadium, like we have stadiums today, they had these running races surrounded by people in the stands cheering, just like we do today. Now, the running track wasn't an oval type one like we have today, ovalish, I suppose you could say. They would actually sprint in a straight line in one direction, which was just short of 200 metres, although the length differed from place to place. And sometimes the race would end there, or sometimes they would touch the stone pillar, and then they would sprint back the other way, and maybe a number of times in different cities. The distances and the way they did the races varied somewhat. So the athlete would enter the arena, and at the entrance he would strip down and throw off his robe. He would actually run naked, as ancient clothing would slow them down. So they wanted to be rid of anything that would slow them down, anything that would stop them getting the prize. Of course, there is a spiritual analogy right there of casting off things that stop you, hinder you from the prize of Jesus Christ. Well, at the end of the track where the start is, they would get down and they would put their feet in the stone blocks, just like sprinters do today, where they start from a crouch position so they can launch themselves forward. But there was no starter pistol in those days, of course. A cord or a rope was dropped in front of them and off they ran. So will they win? Well, a lot depends on their frame of mind, doesn't it? Which Paul brings out in his analogy here. Do they really want it enough? You often hear that said of people, don't you? Of people and teams who win sports events. They say they wanted it more than the others. You often hear that. That was the difference. They wanted it, and the other team or the others did not, or did not as much. Well, Paul has made it clear here, he wants this. This is what he wants. He wants Christ. He has Christ, but he wants him fully. He has tastes of glory now, but he longs for that day when he is in eternal glory. Paul has had much progress and much victory over sin now in this life, from where he came from. But he longs for that day in glory when he will never be tempted by or never be troubled by sin again. But also from verse 12 he says, not that I have already obtained this, and not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, if the athlete says at the start, it's a foregone conclusion, I'm going to win, I might not as well not even try. Well, if he has that frame of mind, then he might race like the hare in Aesop's fable. You remember the hare and the tortoise, where the hare and the tortoise had a race? And of course, a hare is much faster than a tortoise, or a tortoise, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. But anyway, he goes off, doesn't it? So confident, the hare, and it starts having a sleep and a swim and messing about. But then all of a sudden, he falls asleep in a snooze, and the tortoise is plodding along. I still don't know how you pronounce it, but you seem to give me a heads up when I pronounce it that way. And of course, the tortoise wins. Because he had a wrong frame of mind, as if all he had to do was turn up. You know, remember a few years ago, maybe you remember this, the England football team in a major tournament were playing Finland. Well, they thought, well, this is easy. And within a couple of minutes, they scored. And this was confirming. Well, of course it's easy. They thought we only have to turn up to win. We don't even have to try, and within a few minutes, England scored, so it was confirming what they thought. But then, because they wasn't putting the effort in, they suddenly was getting beaten by the other team, and all the nerves went, and they ended up going out of the tournament on a game that should have been theirs, but they came with a wrong frame of mind. Well, you see, this is not saying it's spiritual to doubt your salvation here or anything like that. Paul clearly has confidence in Christ. There's no doubt about that. But you see, if someone says, Well, I'm a Christian. Christ has won my salvation, so it doesn't matter how I live now. I don't need to read the Bible or go to church. I don't need to follow the instruction in God's word because I'm saved by Christ. You see, that is the wrong frame of mind. That's someone on the way to destruction. And so note here that Paul, he was a firm believer in the doctrine of election and assurance of salvation. He teaches about it many, many times in the letters in God's word. But he's not a believer in election apart from human responsibility. As in, God saves someone, so he'll just, if there was also responsibility there. To quote William Hendrickson, he says, Paul is sure that he has not yet been made perfect. In principle, yes, but in the full measure, no. Far from it, the struggle against sin, fear, and doubt is not yet over. And so he's pressing there, but this is what he wants. As Paul then continues in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I remember when I was in primary school, the first school you go to, for anyone who's not familiar with the term, and I was always a naturally fast runner, even before I learned from coaches on, you know, the right technique. But I remember the first sports day I ever did. I don't know whether it was 5, 6, or 7 years old. I have no idea. And I'd never done a running race before. Never seen one, I don't think. I don't think I even knew what one was. And we all lined up at the start line. And was told, you know, the teacher said, when I say go, you must all run as fast as you can to the other side where the finishing line is. And so they said, on your marks, get set, go. And I started running. And partway down the track as I ran, I remember this as vivid as it was yesterday. I thought, where is everyone? Did they set off? Are they running as well? Are they not bothering? And so what I did, I turned around to have a look where everyone was. And then, of course, what happened was they all came running past me as I was looking the other way. Or most of them did, at least. And I wasn't particularly bothered at the time. I didn't even know there was a winner. Well, my point is this. When you're in a running race, you don't look back, which is part of Paul's illustration here. You know, I sometimes watch cycle races on TV, like the Tour de France and others. And sometimes when they come to the end on a flat stage, there is one rider kind of dangling out in front of this big bunch of riders chasing him down. And you're thinking, will this rider hold on until the finishing line? And as the big group of riders behind are bearing down on him, slowly catching, because they can... there is always a temptation for the one in front to look back and see how far they are behind. But of course, if he does that, then he slows himself down and he has less chance of winning. He has more chance of being caught. And so the commentators on the TV, they would always say, he's just got to commit himself now. He can't look back, he's just got to commit himself, not look back. And so the rider, if he's professional enough, he makes a conscious decision to commit himself and not look back. You see, that's the idea here. Paul made a conscious decision to not look back, forgetting what lies behind, he says. Like in the immediate context here, where Paul told us that prior to his conversion, he was trusting in this long list of righteous acts in and of himself to recommend himself to God with. Well, Paul has made an active decision here to not look back, forgetting what lies behind. And so when any thoughts, suggestion of merits that Paul had piled up in the past of his own righteousness, when any thoughts of self-righteousness, thinking that salvation is partly based upon Paul's merits rather than Christ, when any of that self-righteousness creeps in, Paul made a conscious decision to immediately banish them from his mind, to not look back, forgetting what lies behind. When wrong thoughts about God came to Paul's mind, of course you have a tempter, like he held to prior to his conversion. He made a conscious decision to forget what lies behind. That's not me anymore. I know better than that now. When wrong thoughts about sin came to his mind that he held to prior to his conversion, Paul made a conscious decision to forget what lies behind. That's not me anymore. I know better than that now. Verse 13 continues, and straining forward to what lies ahead. The runner is pictured here graphically, straining and exerting himself. Every muscle in the sprinter's body being used to propel himself forward. You see, this is not like, you know, just a casual run here. I mean, this is like a mum's race in a school sports day. If you ever seen one of those, they've got their necks all tensed up. You know, their eyes are in rage as they're so competitive. They're straining every muscle in their body, trying to get to the finishing line. Hendrickson says of this, and eagerly straining forward to what lies ahead, he says the verb used in the original language is very graphic. He pictures the nerve straining, the runner straining every nerve and muscle as he keeps on running with all his might towards the goal. That's what, again, if you watch, you know, the Olympic sprinters, Usain Bolt and co, they're not jogging. Every muscle in their body, they're straining, propelling themselves forward there. You see, what he's saying here is although we never reach spiritual or moral perfection in this life, nevertheless, the believer in Christ makes much progress towards it. He puts all his effort into this, Paul says. Then in verse 14 he continues, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal in ancient races was the finish line, and this was a stone pillar at the other end, which they would fix their eyes upon. This is where they're going. You must have seen these stone pillars in ancient Greek architecture. You know, you have several of the pillars, and then you have this kind of long shape on the top of it. There's one at Heaton Park, near one of the entrances, where you get this type of thing. But the idea here is that you have the finish line in sight. You see, it helps you. It helps you double your efforts and exertions when you have this goal of where you're going, the finish line in sight. Well, the spiritual goal that the Christian is running to, though, we're not running to a stone pillar, it's summed up in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which I comes through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Hendrickson sums up Paul's goal from those verses well by saying, with all his heart, he desired to be completely raised above sin. Paul sought eagerly to promote the glory of God. That's his goal. By every tool at his disposal, and particularly by being a witness to all men, that by any means he might save some. There's Paul's soul there, that he might be like Christ, that he rise above sin, that he would be promote the glory of God, be a good testimony, and that he would be a witness to all people, that by any means he might save some. He wants to see people converted and God glorified. And then finally, though Paul speaks of the prize he is pressing on for, and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the original running race, the winner would receive a wreath, of course, which was like a crown upon their heads, given at the judges' seats before all the cheering crowd in the stadium. And he would also receive a prize of 5 drachmas. If you remember, there was the 2 drachma tax that came up recently in Matthew, which was about 2 days' wages. Well, the winner of these races would receive 500 drachma. And on top of that, the winner was allowed to eat at public expense, so they could wine and dine in style and not have to pay for it as a treasured guest. And they got front row seats in the theatre, which was the big form of entertainment in those days. And I point all that out because unless you realise the prestige of these ancient foot races, you know, unless you realise this, in the back of your mind, you're going to be thinking, you know, what's the big deal? It's just people running in the sand. And so you kind of lessen then in your head how much Paul is pressing you on here with this analogy. You see, it's always valuable to try and get into the heads of the original audience and see how they would have understood these things. Well, Paul's goal here, which he encourages us to press on towards, is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is who you were made for, Christian. For something better. You were made for Him. The hymn we sometimes sing summarizes this well. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and make me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And then verse 15 continues, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This is an interesting verse. You see, remember, despite a useful verse, I mean in that way, as in all this, but you see, despite the good points, divisions or seeds of them were starting to appear in this church, in Philippi, which Paul is concerned about. We've seen this already. And what he's saying here in verse 15 is, if you press on towards the goal of Christ like this, like I'm telling you, then any other thing that you think otherwise, you know, you have a difference of opinion on, that's not going to separate you. God will sort you out there and reveal to you in His own time. You see, when people are focused on Christ and His gospel and eternal glory there, when He is the main thing, the secondary differences don't divide Christians and split the church. You see, it's only when people are immature, the opposite of this, spiritually speaking, when they get out of balance and secondary things become the main thing to them. And so a condition of fellowship becomes something else. You know, it becomes someone else sharing their opinion on whatever secondary thing apart from the gospel. And so whenever they meet, they want to sort others out on that particular thing. But Paul says here, if you're truly focusing on Christ, pressing on to know Him and being a testimony in this dark world that you may win others to Christ, then you won't be stumbled by some kind of secondary or minor differences. Then he continues, only let us hold true to what we have attained. That is, let our conduct be consistent with the level we have attained. In order, let your conduct be consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, when people are going on in sin, or when Christians are getting out of balance over secondary things, or you know, wanting their way on every minor thing, when professing Christians are not concerned about their testimony, they leave with unbelievers. They are not being true then. Their conduct is not consistent with the gospel. Then in verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." When Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me here, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us," he's not being proud there when he tells them to follow or imitate his example. He's really saying, as he says elsewhere, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." You see, Paul, in the next few verses, is about to warn them of bad examples, people they should not imitate. You see, sometimes you see professing Christians whose life is not in line with the gospel of Christ. They might be dividers, slanderers, a bad testimony, going on in sin, preaching heresy, missing the Sunday service even when they can be there otherwise, not caring about prayer or the prayer meeting when they could be there, not giving, not interested in serving others in the church, not encouraging but being a discourager, having the pity parties all the time, and you know, selfishness. People getting bent out of shape over secondary things, as if others sharing the same opinion on them is the main thing, and so they always want to sort them out on that, whatever it is, the bee in the bonnet. They may press legalism on others, or like in the examples that follow, teach that you can use the grace of God as a license to sin. What Paul says here, don't be imitators of them. When you see those types of examples of professing Christians, don't imitate them. Imitate the good examples like he himself puts forward here. Then verse 18, and here's the warning. "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul says of these, there are many. There are not a few who profess to follow Christ that fall into this category he's warning against, but there are many. And notice, he says, "of whom I have often told you." He's warned them about these things, these types of people, often. You know, you may have noticed many times as we go verse by verse throughout the books of the Bible, warnings against the same type of people come up and again and again. This is because we need to be reminded, obviously. Warned and reminded often. And he now tell you, even with tears. This is not something casual to Paul. These are dangerous. These people he warns against, they're blaspheming the Lord's name by professing to be Christians and living in those types of ways. And they are destroying people's souls by unsettling their faith and by shutting the kingdom of God out to others. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They may profess to be Christians, but they are not. In their conduct, they are actually destructive to the gospel and the souls of men. Then in verse 19, Paul describes these people he warns against. He says, their end is destruction. They are on a road to ruin. Don't have any doubts about that, he says. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with the mind set on earthly things. So, these are, the theological term is, the sensualists, for it. The gluttons, the gluttonous, the grossly immoral people, though they profess to be Christians. Now, I'll describe these more in a minute, but there is some debate whether these are the same enemies of the cross described earlier, that is the Judaizers we described earlier, the legalists, and most good commentators believe these in our verses now are a different type of enemy of the gospel, although some disagree. But I think the debate over whether it's the same or different is largely irrelevant, because the sensualists, those who say, let's go on in sin, you know, because we're saved anyway, well, they often cross over into a bit of legalism. A legalist, someone with a Pharisaical Judaizer type person, always trying to push rules and regulations rather than Christ, despite their profession of holiness and trying to appear holier than thou before others, they're generally the worst hypocrites, aren't they? And so there is generally a crossover between these two different types of people anyway. Those who say it doesn't matter if we continue in sin because we're saved by grace, the sensualists, they generally have a few outward rules, regulations that they're dogmatic about too. And so between these two enemies of the gospel, there's generally some crossover. However, I am with those, the majority, who believe this is talking about a different type of enemy in there, although, as I said, there's some crossover. You see, on one hand, you have the legalists always trying to take people away from the all-sufficiency of the redemption in Christ Jesus and make them do and trust in rules and regulations instead. But then, at the other extreme, you have this type of enemy described here in this verse, which Paul often warns about. Those who say, let us do evil that good may come. Or let us continue in sin that grace may abound, as he put it in Romans. That is, those who use the grace of God as a license to go on in sin. In Romans 16, he sums up divisive people in similar language by saying, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Notice appetites there, similar language. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You see, they don't have to be fat in that the God is the belly here, or literally serving their own appetites. That's just the analogy. But they are self-serving. Instead of realizing the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in which God should be glorified, they use it for gluttony or sin. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3, Paul gives a more detailed version of these types of sins. Listen to me. I read this, you can turn there quickly if you want. We'll be turning back to Colossians 3. He spells them out more clearly. Remember, he said in our text about earthly seekers, and that comes up in here as well as the appetites. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, similar context. And then he spells out what he means by these things a bit more clearly here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, being run away by your emotions to sin, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Look at these: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So there you get a more description of those types of things. You can go back to Philippians. But you see, what Paul is saying here is, don't be imitators of those types of professing Christians. You see, a professing Christian in those types of things, always flipping out in anger or in sexual immorality or whatever other sin, or where they, well, it's okay, I'm saved by grace. Don't imitate them, he says. But follow good examples. As he continues in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. You are not merely citizens of Philippi or Rome or wherever you live on earth, he says, but your true citizenship, if you are a Christian, is in heaven. You were born there, born spiritually from above. Your name is in heaven's registry, the book of life. You're under its rules. Christ is your king. We have an inheritance awaiting us there. And so that's how we should live, as verse 20 continues. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is great hope of Christ. In the hope of Christ's return, there is sanctifying power. You know, like our Lord Jesus told in several parables, didn't he? When he spoke of those, the Christians who were looking and ready for the Master coming, the ones who are expecting him to come or ready to meet him, they live accordingly, don't they? And we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our Lord. Not some earthly ruler like here where they had the Caesar and they had to burn incense to Caesar. Well, in our day, Christ is our Lord. So it doesn't matter what some earthly people say in contrast to the Word of God, because they're going to stand at his judgment throne. So don't listen to them. When the lost world tells you what to think and believe, they don't just tell you what to believe, they tell you what to think, don't they? But when they tell you what to think and believe contrary to the Word of God, don't listen to them. Christ is our Lord. He is Lord, who Paul has already said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will stand at his judgment throne. It's like, I mean, imagine it. When people listen to the lost world about how morality is done, it's like two criminals going to a court before a judge and other criminals telling you how to be moral there. It's unthinkable, isn't it? You'd be an idiot to listen to that person. Well, people are. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself? In the Greek philosophy of that day, they taught the body was like a spiritual prison that one day you would be released from. That's true what people think in our day, isn't it? Those non-Christians who believe in some sort of afterlife, they generally believe our body will be destroyed and then they will live on as some sort of ghost. Is that fun to them? They think, oh, I just stay in a building on my own and maybe scare someone every... Sure they'll get bored of that, if it was true, but it's not. But you see, the Bible teaches that one day the Christian's body will be resurrected and glorified, that he's made perfect, like a super body. We are to live for him in our physical bodies now, and one day in eternity, we'll be able to perfectly live for him in our bodies. And he'll enable, as he tells us here, help us do this now, press on towards this now. So let us forget what lies behind and put every effort in running towards the upward call of God and Jesus Christ, the goal. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for this analogy here. Help us to press on to you. I pray this text would would be useful to our lives. Whenever a temptation comes, temptation to wrong thoughts, temptation to sin, to doubt, to fear, forgetting what lies behind, and press on to the upward call, the goal of Jesus Christ, eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.